I'll never forget the night. It was raining. I was driving my car through the backwoods of North Carolina. And it was dark, and the roads were windy. And I had been to a meeting all day long, and I was tired. Fatigue and the night and the pouring rain were not a good combination. I turned on the radio, I remember, to help me stay awake, and I proverbially went through the dial back then. This was a few years ago, and I had to actually turn a dial. There were no buttons to push. I happened to stop at a classical music station. I don't remember what the station was or where it was being broadcast from, but as I turned it on, I realized they were just getting ready to play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Are you familiar with that? You probably are. Da 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 da. Okay, and so on and so forth. I was familiar with that piece of music, but that night I heard it like I had never heard it before, as if I'd heard it for the first time. I was a very captive audience, obviously, in that car, so I listened very closely. And as I listened, it slowly dawned on me that I was listening to perfection. I mean, each note, and I remember consciously thinking this, each note, it seemed, was the only possible note that could have been used just there. The notes, the phrases, the harmony, the structure of the piece, it all blended together in something that I remember consciously thinking, this is perfection. This is a perfect piece of music. It was as if you could ask the question, did Beethoven write this or did God write it? It was that good. I still feel that same way today, years and years later. We don't come across that word perfection very often. It's not a word we throw around willy-nilly every day, do we? When we see it, we notice it because it's rare, not common. I can see it when I go to Lila's house for Sabbath dinner. And I get a perfect meal. In 1972, the Miami Dolphins had the perfect season. Professional football team, they went 17-0. They won every game they played that season, and it culminated in winning the Super Bowl. Now, the Super Bowl era, for those of you who don't know, begins in 1967. That was the first one. So here we are, 2019. From 1967 to 2019, there's been one team that has gone through the entire year undefeated. And it was the 1972 Miami Dolphins. No one else has ever been able to duplicate it. In the 1976 Olympic Games held in Montreal, a 14-year-old gymnast named Nadia Comaneci recorded the first perfect 10 in gymnastics. And that fact, that year, she actually recorded 7 perfect 10s. It has not been done since. That is 7. There have been a few that have gotten perfect 10s. Think of Mary Lou Retton in 1984. Perfection is rare. That's the point I'm trying to make. And that's why it stands out. And that brings us to our challenge today. And that brings us to our scripture message, which was short, but I hope it was penetrating. We're confronted with Jesus' words, be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we wonder, and we wrestle with that, and sometimes we even despair at that command, at that text. Why would Jesus say that? Doesn't he know us? Surely he realizes he's asking the impossible. But we know deep down in our hearts that God doesn't play games with us. Christian perfection, friends, this morning, Christian perfection is a real thing. It's not a dream. It's not a fantasy. Jesus is not suggesting that we be perfect. He is commanding it. Be ye perfect. But I have found that deciphering what this word perfect means is not always an easy exercise. What does the Bible really mean when it uses that word perfect? Now, we realize, first of all, that perfect or perfection is an English word, isn't it? And we also know that the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. Do you know that there are 9 different Hebrew words and 6 different Greek words that are all translated as perfect in your King James translation? 9 Hebrew words, 6 Greek words, they all are interpreted by the word perfect or translated by that. Surely the one English word perfect cannot possibly encompass all 9 Hebrew and all 6 Greek words equally. Wouldn't you agree? Because we only have one English word, however, we tend to read the Bible in light of our English understanding, don't we? That's reasonable. How else would we do it? But this is where there is benefit in reading the Bible in various translations. There is no one translation that is the true translation. So if we don't have an understanding of what the Bible means in these passages that reference perfection, we will most likely miss what Scripture is saying and use our culture's understanding of that word instead of the biblical understanding. Does that make sense? I find that there are 2 models that come to play when we are wrestling with this word perfect and wrestling with Jesus' command to us to be ye perfect. The first one is what I would call the Michelangelo model. Y'all know what Michelangelo was? Lived in the Middle Ages. Well, actually a little bit later than the Middle Ages, about 1500, 1400s. He was an Italian artist. He was a sculptor, but he was also a painter. His works include, oh my goodness, we could, David, the sculpture of David, Moses. How about the fresco on the Sistine Chapel? And that famous part of it where you have Adam and God and their fingers almost touching creation. He was an extraordinarily gifted artist. And when one looks at his sculptures, all sculpted from marble, one is struck with the idea that you're almost looking at perfection. Indeed, the way that he sculpted the bodies, they were perfect specimens of humanity. The musculature, the skeletal part of the sculptor, everything about it, the masterpiece of artwork that he painted, it came from the Greek thinking about perfection. Perfection is something that is flawless. Not one single blemish. That was the Greek understanding of what real perfection should be. No blemish, no flaws, no imperfections whatsoever. We tend to use that word perfect in that sense, don't we? And when we use it in light of what Scripture says, too often, we oftentimes, I should say, take it to mean sinless perfection, don't we? Why wouldn't we? That's how we use the word perfect in our ordinary language, don't we? It's perfect. You can't improve on it. It's flawless. It has no blemishes. So when God asks us to be perfect Certainly he is talking about sinless perfection, isn't he? Well, hang with me, folks. Hang with me. Remember, I take very seriously what Jesus is saying there. Be ye perfect. I take it very seriously. One of the problems with the Michelangelo or the sinless perfection model, however, is that it too easily slides into perfectionism. Perfection and perfectionism are two different things. But we don't use the words very often, but when we see it, we recognize it. Usually when you have an ism at the end of a word, it's not always, but oftentimes it's not a good sign. Okay? Isms are not always great. Atheism, communism, pessimism, perfectionism is not a good thing. And let me explain why. Perfectionism is the concept. And when you grow up under a perfectionistic environment, you understand that you're never good enough. You never are good enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you may accomplish something great with all your might and all your heart. You know, Dad, I hit a home run today at Little League. Wasn't that great? Yeah, but you did miss that grounder that went by you at third base. Mom, Dad, I got 2 A's on my report card. Yeah, but what about that C+? That's perfectionism. Perfectionism comes generally from people who themselves are perfectionistic. Never good enough. Never done it well enough. And so perfectionism is the dislike and the rejection of anything that is not perfect. The problem is, you and I can never, ever, ever measure up under that system. Can't do it. It crushes us. Instead of feeling legitimate guilt, we end up feeling illegitimate shame all the time. And that's the problem. Sinless perfection is too close to perfectionism. There's another model, however. For lack of a better word, I call it the adulthood model. The idea of growing up. I mentioned there are 6 Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as perfect. 2 of them are predominant. And I'm going to talk about those 2. 2 are predominantly used in almost all the texts that we come up with where it talks about being perfect. The first one is the word teleos. The root meaning of this word is goal, purpose, and end. It's oftentimes in Greek language back then used to describe the development from child to adult, from immaturity to maturity. That's how the word is used when it's applied to people, almost exclusively. I'm going to borrow something from Tim this morning because he oftentimes will say at the beginning of a Sabbath school class or maybe at a sermon, he says, "Today we're going to have a good old-fashioned Bible study." So I'm going to do my best to try to do that today. I'm going to run through a few texts. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. I'll read them for you so we don't have time to look them all up. And by the way, I have my favorite Bible with me this morning. I haven't preached from this for a while, but it's my favorite Bible. It's the King James Version. It's one of the first Bibles I ever got. I love it. Wide margins. I can still read it today, believe it or not. I bring this out, and I'm using it today because it, more than any other translation, uses the word perfect. All right? So 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And that word translated men is teleoi. Same word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, for be ye perfect. We move on, Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, the author says, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full, that are of full age. The word is teleon. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so right after that, in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3, the author goes on to say, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Teleoteta. The Greek word. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Are you starting to get the feel here that whenever that word is used, it's talking about growing up, becoming adults, not being childish? Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom unto them among them that are perfect. The word is teleos. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. We speak wisdom among them that are growing up, that are adults. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I will have you look up a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 3. I love this Bible. I don't even have to squint. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, and he's not using the word here, but the concept is just completely saturated with this idea. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as mere men? Now that word men there is not teleos, that's anthropos. That's the word for a man, not a grown-up. You see the concept here? Paul is saying, I wish that I could speak to you like full-grown adults, give you meat, but I can't. You can't handle it. I wish you could grow up. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 13. I love this passage because it uses two words that are translated as perfect. And I'll refer to the first one right now. We're familiar with this passage. Paul says, and he, that is God, or Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect teleon man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to come back to that passage in just a moment. So here we have the word again, unto a perfect man, teleon, a grown-up. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 15. Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, teleoi, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now this is an interesting passage because Paul is basically saying, he's talking as if people already are perfect. What? He just finished saying he hadn't gotten there yet himself. I haven't apprehended it yet. I'm pressing forward. I'm reaching out. I want the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And let every one of you who are perfect, he says, have the same attitude. Clearly he's not talking about sinless perfection here, is he? Couldn't be. Couldn't be. In the Greek language, teleos is often and most often used to describe people who have reached adulthood, of animals that are fully grown, and even of fruit that is fully ripe. I told you there was one other word, however. The other word that is translated as perfect most often in the New Testament when it refers to people is kartartizai. Say that five times really fast. Kartartizai. The meaning of this word is to be fully equipped and fitted to do a service that you're called upon to perform. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, it is the word that is used to describe the result of the fishing nets that were being mended by James and John. They were now fit for the purpose of catching fish. So we find this word used in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, for instance, where the author of Hebrews says, "Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect." Not teleos, it says, kartartizai is the word that's used. "In every good work to do his will, working in you that is that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, to make you perfect, to make you fully equipped to do the service, to do every good work, to do his will. Now, I told you I'd come back to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to do that. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, we talked about how that passage referred to the perfect man, the grown-up, okay? But there's a word that's used before that. It says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." Kartartizai is the word that's used there. The equipping. Some of your translations will see it that way. To be fully equipped to do God's will, to do God's service. The point I'm making this morning, and that I hope is becoming clear, is that nowhere in these passages, nor any other Bible passage you can find, does the Bible speak of a sinless perfection. Edward Heppenstall wrote these words years ago. "Perfection, is it wrong to seek to achieve it? That depends on what we mean by it, how and when we hope to gain it. If Christian perfection means restoration here and now to Adam's sinless state and complete harmony with God, so that a man need no longer be classed as a sinner, then the Bible knows nothing of it. The only sinless man who ever lived is Jesus Christ." It is adulthood. It is the wisdom. It is the maturity that is gleaned from becoming a fully adult. It is that, and it is being equipped for God's service so that we are competent to do what we're able to do. Kartartizai has to do with a doctor being competent to perform surgery, a musician having the skill and competence to write music, a janitor who understands, or a plumber who understands plumbing and how to fix it, an electrician who knows what to do when you've got a shortage. That's not me. But God gives some people to do that. Kartartizai. It is adulthood and being equipped for God's service that we are commanded to seek, to pursue, and to achieve in this life through Christ's grace and strength. But you ask the question, fair. What about our scripture reading this morning, Bruce? Didn't Jesus say that we're to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect? Yes, he did. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. After all, when we're talking about absolute perfection, no flaws, no blemishes, no imperfections, you can't even use the words, we certainly can use that to describe God, can we not? God has that absolute perfection. So why in the world is Jesus saying, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? I've often wondered about that. But if we read the context, we might get a glimpse into what Jesus was meaning here. In order to understand that last text in Matthew chapter 5, we really need to go to verse 43, where Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, I say unto you, Jesus is talking here. I, on my own authority, am saying unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking of God's impartial compassion and love for all mankind, even those that hate him. It's couched in the commandment there that we are to love our enemies. And I guess we could probably say, if you and I ever reach the point where we truly love those that don't love us and that persecute us and that hate us and that do all manner of evil against us, if we reach that point, we're pretty close to perfection. I'm still not quite there. Jesus isn't talking here about absolute perfection, sinless perfection. He's talking about the ability to love our enemies. That's what it means. Perhaps this story can kind of tie things together. There was a little boy named Sammy. Sammy was 8 years old. And one day, he and his father, when they were shopping, happened to walk by a pet store. And Sammy wanted to go in and look at the pets, particularly the puppies. Well, Daddy kind of rolled his eyes a little bit because he was afraid. He knew what a puppy would mean. He knew if they ever got a puppy, they'd have to be fed. They would make accidents on the floor all the time. They would chew up shoes and anything else that was left around. He knew what it meant to have a puppy. So when they left, he decided that instead he was going to buy Sammy a new puppy toy that would do all sorts of things. So he did, and he brought it home, and it was a beautiful little puppy toy. Looked so cute, just furry, and, you know, had that cute little puppy look to it. And he said, Sammy, look, when you push this button, he's going to bark. whenever you want him to bark. Isn't that neat? And Sammy, when you push this button, he's going to wag his tail anytime you want to. And then when you don't want him to, you just push the button and he'll stop. And look at this. If you push this button, Sam, he'll stand up on his hind legs whenever you want him to. You guessed it. Just push another button. And finally, he said, if you push this button, listen, he's going to lower his head and he's going to eat this plastic food out of this plastic dish whenever you want him to. All you've got to do is push the button. So Dad thought he had solved the problem. He'd gotten the best puppy toy he could possibly get. There was nothing better out there. Nothing. And Sammy seemed to like the puppy toy for a while. But soon Dad noticed that he wasn't playing with the puppy quite as much. Then not much at all. Finally, he noticed that the puppy toy was put in the toy box, among other things. And it was forgotten. So Daddy went and asked Sammy, what was the matter? Don't you like your new puppy anymore? Wasn't it fun to push all those buttons and have him do all of those things for you? And in the wisdom of an 8-year-old, Sammy said, Daddy, this puppy won't come up and lick my face when I'm not looking. He won't go play with me in the yard and chase a stick when I throw it. He'll never be able to protect me when I'm in danger or snuggle up to me when I'm sad. And he will never, ever grow up to be my constant, loyal companion. The next day, Sammy and his dad went to the pet store. And they got the pet that would make all the accidents on the floor and chew up everything that was in sight. I remember having a puppy once. Oh, my goodness. He chewed everything in sight. But friends, God loves us so much that he patiently puts up with all the things we do as puppy Christians. We make messes on the kitchen floor. We chew up our shoes. We do it all. But God sees what we can be and what we will be under his grace as we grow up to be men and women who are trained to know good and evil, who reflect something of the character of our Father in heaven, and who by training in righteousness are equipped to share the good news. The command to be perfect should never be something that drives us to despair. It should instead drive us to the side of our Master with the question, how can I learn to be a better, loyal companion to you and obey you to do what you want me to do and to in some way, begin to be like you? God calls us to be perfect. He commands it even though. He wants us, however, to understand that as to be a command to grow up and to be men and women of God. Not to be focused on minute little tiny specks of what we might consider sin or what we might not consider sin. To have our focus and our attention to be just obsessively fixated there. That's not Christian perfection. Christian perfection is looking at Christ so often that imperceptibly you begin to be more like him. The perfect Christian is the last one that's going to admit it. I love the way that Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians 13. That's our closing text today. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Beginning with verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that's not teleos here, that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly. But then, when is the then? It's when Jesus comes. Then face to face. Now I know in part. But then, when is the then? When Jesus comes. But then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, love, or charity. These three, the greatest of these is charity, is love. As I understand what Scripture's teaching, that is Christian perfection. It is something that we are called upon to be, to strive for, to live for, to reach for. But if we're thinking of sinless perfection, we're never going to reach it until Jesus comes. And when He comes, this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will become imperishable. Praise God. What do we do now? Our closing hymn, 330. Take my life and let it be. Listen to all of the verses of this song, all the areas of your life. My hands, my feet, my lips. Have all of me, God. And help me to grow up into You.